It is good to be back here again. I enjoy the privilege and the invitation to speak, the hospitality, the fellowship, the joy of this congregation is just wonderful, and it is always good to come and visit here. I did not realize until I looked at the book, you know, I've read the New Testament through a number of times, and I never realized there was a book of persecutions between Colossians and 1 Thessalonians. But there could be, because there's enough material for one, and even more than that. Well, since we are not generally persecuted physically today, let's begin with a look at some historical observations made by Homer Halley. They're not Homer Halley. You know, I laughed real loud when I saw that in a lectureship once. In a manuscript I was correcting, and it's Halley's Bible Handbook. Sorry about that. Those old mistakes stay with you. Anyway, here is the quotation from history that is found in Halley's Bible Handbook. In and around Rome, multitudes of Christians were arrested and put to death in the most cruel ways, crucified or tied in skins of animals and thrown into the arena to be worried to death by dogs for the entertainment of the people, or thrown to the wild beasts, or tied to stakes in Nero's gardens, pitch poured over their bodies, and their burning bodies used as torches to light Nero's gardens at night while he drove around in his chariot, naked, indulging himself in midnight revels, gloating over the dying agonies of his victims. End of quote. These were our brothers and sisters that had to endure these persecutions. The phrase to be worried to death by dogs means that, means that one is choked, strangled, harassed by tearing, biting, especially of the throat. In other words, these were vicious dogs that would bite, pull, and shake the flesh of their victims repeatedly until they died. Jesus says that his followers can expect persecution, and in fact includes it at the very outset of his ministry. Blessed are they who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, Matthew 5:10. And why not? After all, when we consider that the Lord, our Lord Jesus Christ, the only perfect man who ever lived, 1 Peter 2:2, who went about doing good, Acts 10:38, was crucified for his goodness and truthfulness, it is not difficult to understand that his followers, who exhibit kindness and a benevolent spirit, who attempt to live righteously, who speak the truth in love, are treated likewise. We wonder, however, why is all our goodness being repaid with such vicious responses? Why is God allowing these atrocities, such as we saw described, why is he allowing them to occur? Yet the righteous have been slain by the ungodly since Cain plotted to kill his brother Abel, Genesis 4:1-8. Furthermore, the death of Christ was foretold, as we'll see in a few moments, as well as the persecution of the church. Jesus taught his disciples to expect it. Still, we want to know why. Why do the Lord's people suffer so? The scriptures provide some insight and some answers to these questions. But first, let's take a look at some of the history of hatred of the ungodly for the righteous. Why is righteousness despised? Well, someone touched on this earlier today. Hebrews chapter 11 and verse 7 speaks to this point. Notice what it says. By faith, Noah, being warned of God of things not yet seen, moved with fear, prepared an ark to the saving of his house, by the which he condemned the world, By doing what? By doing what God commanded him. By preparing for the flood that was going to destroy the sinful and the ungodly, in that act of just doing a positive thing, he condemned the world. And those who rebel against God today feel uncomfortable around those who have committed themselves to obeying God and keeping His word. It's always been the case that people prefer to do their own will rather than the will of the Creator. And in fact, Matthew 7, 13 and 14 tells us that the majority of people are going to choose the broad way. Few there are that choose the narrow way. But their ungodliness doesn't usually bother them too much because they feel safe as part of the majority. So the few who live lives loving God and serving God become a threat to them. They remind them that their deeds are in fact evil. Rather than reform their lives, however, they hate and persecute God's followers. As John recorded of the wicked Cain's killing of Abel in 1 John 3:12, "And wherefore slew he him? Because his own works were evil and his brother's righteous." Thus we are introduced to the concept of being persecuted for righteousness' sake as soon as sin enters the world and man loses his place in paradise. The Old Testament provides a number of examples of God's men being oppressed. We haven't got the time to go in as much detail as was in the book, but let's just take an example of two. Moses, Aaron, Joshua, Caleb upheld God's plan to conquer the promised land, but all the other Israelites wanted to go back to Egypt rather than to proceed into Canaan. The people not only refused to go to themselves, they initiated the very severest form of persecution. They were ready to stone their leaders, Numbers 14:10. Only God's intervention prevented them from their evil intent. What was the source of their hostility? Moses spoke accurately, and the others, concerning the will of God. But Israel refused to accept it. Sometimes God's person is rejected because of righteous living and hated because of righteous living, as we saw in the example of Abel. Sometimes he is shunned because of his stand for the truth. This is what God says, and many people want to reject that and kill the messenger. David was hounded by Saul for years because he was a man of faith. In fact, Saul once admitted, "Thou art more righteous than I, for thou hast rewarded me good, whereas I have rewarded thee evil." It was David's righteousness that was the source of the problem, at least, well, it wasn't the source of the problem, it was the source of Saul's problem, because he looked upon that and despised him because of it. Jeremiah suffered a double portion of sorrow as he lamented what would happen to his people. That was one sorrow. He knew what God was going to do. He knew that Jerusalem was going to fall, and that was a source of sorrow. But he also endured constant criticism from the hands of the people, which escalated into imprisonment and, on one occasion, an attempt to bring about his death by lowering him via cords into the miry dungeon, Jeremiah 38:6. How applicable are the words of Paul, which he would utter centuries later, "Am I therefore become your enemy because I tell you the truth," Galatians 4:16. Many other prophets lived righteously before God and spoke his words and ended up for their efforts, their labors, being threatened, being mocked, sometimes just being ignored. Jesus was persecuted in many ways throughout his life. There were challenges to his teaching constantly. There were plots, attempts to put him to death. Not surprisingly, however, most of the prophecies of the suffering of Christ are fulfilled in the last day of his earthly existence, as we look at Matthew 26 and 27. When Jesus announced at the Last Supper, for example, that one of his disciples would betray him, Matthew 6, 21 through 23, he referenced Psalm 41:9. Yea, mine own familiar friend, in whom I trusted, which did eat of my bread, hath lifted up his heel against me. A person expects to do battle against God's enemies, but it is especially painful when those who have once enthusiastically joined in the fight against Satan cross over to his side. Betrayal constitutes one of the worst forms of persecution, especially in the case of Jesus, since there could be no valid reason for anyone to desert the sinless Son of God. Judas certainly fits the description of those mentioned in Psalm 109, verse 5. And they have rewarded me evil for good and hatred for my love. Jesus states, the Son of Man goeth as it is written of him. Isaiah wrote, for he was cut off from the land of the living. Daniel wrote of him, after 62 weeks shall Messiah be cut off, Daniel 9:26. Also quoted is Zechariah chapter 13 and verse 7, smite the shepherd and the sheep shall be scattered, which refers to all of his disciples deserting him. Jesus also says that he could have called 12 legions of angels to defend him. Quote, but then how shall the scriptures be fulfilled that thus it shall be? Matthew 26:54. Matthew writes, but all this was done that the scriptures of the prophets might be fulfilled. Peter would later preach that God had shown before by the mouth of all the prophets that Christ should suffer. Acts 3:18. Under interrogation by the chief priests and elders, Jesus held his peace. Matthew 26:63. As foretold in Isaiah 53:7, so he openeth not his mouth. Upon being adjured by the high priest to answer, Jesus alluded to Psalm 110, sit thou at my right hand. Isaiah 50 and verse 6 predicts what would happen in Matthew 26:67. I gave my back to the smiters, and my cheeks to them that pluck off the hair. I hid not my face from shame and spitting. Jesus was put to death as the result of the insistence of the chief priests and the elders of the people, who prevailed upon Pontius Pilate, the Roman governor, to crucify him. King Herod offering no objections. You remember that after Pilate interrogated him, he sent him over to Herod, sent him back. Truly appropriate are the words of Psalm 2:2, the kings of the earth have set themselves, and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and his anointed. Before Pilate and Herod, Jesus was silent, as he had been before the chief priests and elders. Before being crucified, our Lord was scourged, Matthew 27:26. When Isaiah prophesied of the suffering servant, he wrote, but he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon him, and with his stripes we are healed. Once again, Jesus was spat upon. They also smote him on the head, which would have driven the crown of thorns into his scalp. And Isaiah's words come to mind in connection with that description. Just as many were astonished at you, so his visage was marred more than any man, and his form more than the sons of men. Isaiah 52:14 in the New King James. In fact, David's description from Psalm 22:13 through 17 is generally considered prophetic of the crucifixion. Here's what he said. They gaped upon me with their mouths as a ravening and roaring lion. I am poured out like water, and all my bones are out of joint. My heart is like wax. It is melted in the midst of my bowels. My strength is dried up like a potsherd. And my tongue cleaveth to my jaws, and thou hast brought me unto the dust of death, for dogs have compassed me. The assembly of the wicked have enclosed me. They pierced my hands and my feet. I may tell all my bones, they look and stare upon me. David writes of the desertion of the Lord and the desolation of his being alone in Psalm 69, verses 19 through 21. Thou hast known my reproach and my shame and my dishonor. Mine adversaries are all before thee. Reproach hath broken my heart, and I am full of heaviness. And I looked for some to take pity, but there was none. And for comforters, but I found none. They also gave me gall for my meat, and in my thirst they gave me vinegar to drink. Truly, the enemies of God did give Jesus vinegar to drink mingled with gall, Matthew 27, verse 34. The next verse records the casting of lots for his garments. Also, fulfilled in from Psalm 22 and verse 18. Isaiah records that Jesus would be numbered with the transgressors. The Messiah was, in fact, crucified between two thieves, Matthew 27 and verse 38. As if crucifixion were somehow insufficient, many of the Jews determined to add insults to his fatal injury. Matthew 27, 39 through 43 is foretold by David. All they that see me laugh me to scorn. They shoot out the lip. They shake the head, saying, he trusted on the Lord that he would deliver him. Let him deliver him, seeing that he delighteth in him. From Psalm 22, 7 and 8. Even Jesus' cry of anguish in Matthew 27, 46 echoes the first verse of the 22nd Psalm, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? Psalm 110, verse 1, serves as a precedent for Christ being raised from the dead to be highly exalted. That verse says, the Lord said unto my Lord, sit thou at my right hand until I make thine enemies thy footstool. Notice that the reward follows the cross. But let's talk about the betrayal. All of these we see just in the last day being fulfilled. All of these prophecies showing the hatred of some toward the Son of God, we see fulfilled in the last day. But let's back up to the betrayal for a minute. Our Lord not only knew what would befall him, he knew by whom it would come. He had stated that one of the 12 was a devil, John 6 in verse 70. That he knew Judas was that individual, he is beyond dispute. He especially made it specifically known when he said concerning the sop, that I will give it the sop to him when I have dipped it. And, of course, the next verse tells us that he handed it to Judas and said, that thou doest, do quickly. Undoubtedly, Jesus knew that the chief priests and the scribes and the elders wanted him dead and that Judas had entered into a contract with them to betray him. Sometimes people are betrayed by the least likely individual. For example, a business associate, an elder, a preacher, a housekeeper, a secretary, close friends. Most people would have never expected one of Jesus' apostles to violate his friendship, his work relationship, and trust. It had been an honor to be selected out of the many as one of the 12. But Judas was not grateful for that, apparently. Judas was among the privileged. He'd been sent out on the limited commission with all of the others. He had been given power against unclean spirits to cast them out and to heal all manner of sickness and all manner of disease, Matthew 10:1. He was even charged to raise the dead along with the others, Matthew 10:8. He was further privileged to preach that the kingdom of heaven is at hand, Matthew 10:7. Jesus knew of his forthcoming treachery, yet allowed him to participate anyway. Why? After all, who would someday want to admit, I was baptized by Judas? Or, boy, let me tell you about the day that Judas came to town and healed my sick daughter. Not too many people are going to be real proud over that. But God does not judge men in the present based by what they will do in the future. If he did, many congregations would have considerably fewer members. And many gospel preachers, well, the ones that are no longer faithful, would have been shut down a long time ago. God does not judge in that way. Why? Number one, because of the good they accomplish for the kingdom in the meantime. And then second, his graciousness to them only serves to highlight the insidious disloyalty when they desert Christ and the church. Choosing to walk away from all spiritual blessings, Ephesians 1:3, and heaven itself is just unfathomable. But people do it. Brethren do it. Preachers do it. Elders do it. But unlike us in our dealings with others, Jesus knew that Judas would express his faithlessness. Did his foreknowledge, however, somehow lessen the pain of the betrayal kiss? How many times has someone said, "I'm going to do something evil," and forewarned everybody, and yet still we're shocked, we're surprised, and we say things like, "I really didn't believe he'd do it." Advanced knowledge does not necessarily mitigate the anguish of the actual experience. How often through the long night to follow, or perhaps on the cross the next day, did Jesus say to himself, "One of my own brought about this suffering. One of my own." The crucifixion of Jesus did not occur because some just suddenly became angry with him. There were preliminary persecutions along the way. There were the criticisms, the challenges, the continual plotting, and even the Lord's own predictions of his death all paved the way for the worst in mankind to prevail. What more suitable way to introduce such infamy than for a trusted supporter to feign friendship with a mob of menacing soldiers standing behind him? But again, let's get to the purpose of persecution. Although the Jews, the Gentiles, the government, false religion, the world, and even our own brethren may exhibit exuberance in persecuting Christians, we must remember that Satan is the originator of the concept. And his goal has always been the same, to discourage God's people from being faithful and obedient. He has received way too much cooperation from his victims. Under the old covenant, the devil did everything in his power to keep Christ from coming into the world. And once he arrived, he tempted him with everything in his arsenal to try to disqualify him from being Savior. He failed. Satan, however, never considers himself defeated. He has introduced a number of false religions into the world, and he has introduced a number of false doctrines into the one true religion, Christianity. He has made worldliness look as attractive as ever so that even the very elect are often deceived, and he manages to set brother against brother in an effort to destroy Christian unity. And if all else fails, there's persecution. He will not leave the church alone. Satan will never leave the church alone. Just don't expect that we will ever have peace. He's not going to allow it to happen. His goal is the spiritual destruction of every saint, which is why we need to be on guard. The Lord warned against this possibility, describing the discouraged who fall away as having no root or depth in the parable of the sower. If we are not careful, we may allow ourselves to be discouraged, despite the fact that Satan uses tribulation to discourage Christians. It is nevertheless part of God's plan also. Notice this. Paul told the Philippians, "For unto you it is given in behalf of Christ not only to believe on him, but also to suffer for his sake." Philippians 2:29. Paul reminded the Thessalonians that he was appointed to suffer afflictions. And he adds, "For verily, when we were with you, we told you that we should suffer tribulation." 1 Thessalonians 3:3 and 4. Suffering just seems to be a normal part of what the Christian can expect. Persecution is just going to happen in one form or another. But we know that God is love and that He cares for His children. Peter exhorts brethren to cast all your cares upon Him, for He cares for you. 1 Peter 5:7, how then do we explain the seeming discrepancy between God's care and love for His children and His allowing them to endure persecution such as what was described at the outset? The Scriptures present two answers to this difficult question. The first answer is that God has a purpose for His children suffering. And several of these purposes are detailed in the New Testament. Let's look at them. First of all, number one, Romans 15, 3 and 4 from the New King James says, tribulation produces perseverance, and perseverance character, and character hope. The value in suffering is that if we keep ourselves from being discouraged and wanting to give up, we become much stronger. We learn to persevere in the face of trials. Our character is developed. We focus more on the spiritual expectations that we hold. How would these things be achieved if every day was smooth? You know, anybody can be happy when things are going well. Adversity provides us an opportunity for growth. And Paul complimented the Thessalonians in that regard for their growth in the face of persecution, 1 Thessalonians 1:4. So first, it builds our character, it helps us. Number two, tribulation teaches obedience. When persecution comes along, it'll either cause a person to draw closer unto God or it will drive them further away. When it'll cause us to make up our mind, are we really serious about the profession that we have made as Christians, or are we not? So tribulation teaches us obedience. Even Jesus learned obedience by the things which He suffered, Hebrews 5:8. Number three, severe distress causes us to rely upon God to an even greater extent. Paul wrote, but we had the sentence of death in ourselves that we should not trust in ourselves, but in God which raiseth the dead, 2 Corinthians 1:9. Without suffering, we are tempted to walk by our own strength while only paying lip service to God. We need to be reminded that God is the one who is strong and the one who is worthy of glory and not ourselves. So number three is that it causes us to rely upon God to a greater extent. Number four, persecution helps brethren keep their prayer lives active. After James had been put to death, Peter was in prison, but prayer was made without ceasing of the church unto God for him, Acts 12 and verse 5. When he was released, many were gathered together praying for him in that regard. The writer of Hebrews charged, remember them that are in bonds, as bound with them, and them that suffer adversity as being yourselves also in the body. We are to empathize with them. And so it is to keep our prayer lives active. Number five, suffering wrong out of conscience toward God is thankworthy or commendable. Notice what Peter writes in 1 Peter 2, verses 20 through 24. For what glory is it when you are buffeted for your faults, you take it patiently. But if when you do well and you suffer for it, this is acceptable with God. For even hereunto were you called, because Christ also suffered for us, giving us an example, or leaving us an example, that you should follow in His steps, who did no sin, neither was guile found in His mouth, who when He was reviled, reviled not again. When He suffered, He threatened not, but committed Himself to Him that judgeth righteously, who His own self bare in our sins in His own body on the tree, that we, being dead to sin, should live unto righteousness, by whose stripes you are healed. So fifth, it is thankworthy, it is commendable to endure persecution. Number six, persecution can create opportunities for the gospel to advance that it would not otherwise have. Paul explained to the Philippians that because of his imprisonment, the gospel was reaching an even greater audience than it was before. Furthermore, some were made confident by his bonds and were much more bold to speak the word without fear. So it is an evangelistic opportunity when persecution occurs. Number 7, the ordeal of suffering through tribulation serves as such a powerful example that brethren are strengthened and sinners are converted. Commenting on brethren being strengthened, Paul said in 2 Corinthians 4, verses 8 through 12, "We are troubled on every side, yet not distressed. We are perplexed, but not in despair. Persecuted, but not forsaken. Cast down, but not destroyed. Always bearing about in the body the dying of the Lord Jesus, that the life also of Jesus might be made manifest in our body. For we, which live, are always delivered unto death for Jesus' sake, that the life also of Jesus might be made manifest in our mortal flesh. So then, death worketh in us, but life in you." And so it's to the benefit of Christians. Concerning the conversion of sinners, just think about this. Roman persecution could not eradicate Christianity. It could not succeed. It did not do it. People admired the conviction of Christians and their willingness to die for their faith rather than be compromised by calling Caesar Lord. Thus, the benefit is that the church is strengthened and those who are outside the body are drawn to Christianity. So those are 7 reasons why God allows persecution to exist. But here's another idea, and that is that he also rewards the righteous. They may not receive this reward now, but God does reward the righteous. Remember that he said in Matthew chapter 5 and verse 10, "Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake." And then he went on to say, "Blessed are you when men shall revile you and persecute you and say all manner of evil against you falsely for my name's sake. Rejoice and be exceeding glad, for great is your reward in heaven, for so persecuted they the prophets which were before you." Concerning himself and persecution, Jesus said, "If I had not done among them the works which none other man did, they had not sinned. But now they have both seen and hated both me and my Father. But this cometh to pass, that the word might be fulfilled that is written in their law, they hated me without a cause." John 15, 24 and 25. Paul, too, was hated for preaching righteousness. He tells Agrippa, "For these causes the Jews caught me in the temple and went about to kill me." What reasons? Because Paul was trying to preach the gospel to the Gentiles, to open their eyes, to turn them from darkness to light and from the power of Satan unto God, that they might receive the forgiveness of sins. Christians are not held in contempt just for setting a good example, although that's part of it, but also for encouraging others to repent and turn to God. The scripture provides a great deal of encouragement for those who endure. First of all, we must realize that it is not the physical body that is important. It is the spiritual. Notice what Paul says in 2 Corinthians 4:16 through 5:1, "For which cause we faint not. But though our outward man perish, yet the inward man is renewed day by day. For our light affliction, which is but for a moment, worketh in us a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory. While we look not at the things which are seen, like these lights, but at the things which are not seen, for the things which are seen are temporal, but the things which are not seen are eternal. For we know that if our earthly house of this tabernacle were dissolved, we have a building of God not made with hands, eternal in the heavens." Jesus declared, "Fear not them which can kill the body, but are not able to kill the soul, but rather fear him who can destroy both soul and body in hell," Matthew 10:28. The reward of the faithful is guaranteed by the fact that Jesus persevered for the joy that was set before him. He endured the cross, despising the shame, and is set down at the right hand of the throne of God. It does not matter if we obey the gospel in affliction, like the Thessalonians did, or we receive tribulation after we obey the gospel, as the Thessalonians also did. God will repay the persecutors with his perfect vengeance. And they will be punished with everlasting fire from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his power. But his followers, his faithful, shall be granted rest. We must keep our eyes upon the reward. For I reckon that the suffering of this present time is not worthy to be compared to the glory that shall be revealed in us. Paul knew that fighting the good fight, finishing his course, keeping the faith, he would receive that crown of righteousness. And he also said the rest of us will receive it as well. God will provide all that we ever need in the way of comfort. He shall wipe away all tears from our eyes, and we shall be part of the New Jerusalem, the holy city. And there shall in it nothing enter in any wise that defileth, neither whatsoever worketh abomination or maketh a lie, but those that are written in the Lamb's book of life. What should be our attitude toward persecution? Take a look at Acts chapter 21 and verses 12 and 13. In that passage, it was prophesied that Paul would go to Jerusalem, that he would be bound, and this upset the disciples no little. We read in Acts 21:12, and when we heard these things, both we and they of that place, we besought him not to go up to Jerusalem. Well, you can imagine that's how they would think. And then Paul answered, "What mean ye to weep and to break mine heart? For I am ready not only to be bound, but also to die at Jerusalem for the name of the Lord Jesus." Despite everything that there is of a negative nature about persecution, despite the pain, despite the suffering, despite the attitudes of those who do it, we must think of the reward that God has promised, the rewards that are mentioned in several passages throughout the New Testament that both Jesus and his apostles promised. And we must, like Paul, say, "I am ready to suffer, ready to be persecuted." May we be ready about embracing persecution, knowing that God will be glorified, the cause of Christ will be advanced, and our reward in heaven will be great.